webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution. And now, here's Glenn Klein online.
Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's hump day, Wednesday, November 17th, 2010. The only November 17th, 2010 in the history of humanity. Welcome in on this edition of the Gospel Revolution webcast. Glad to have you along for the ride. We are inviting you to get in early and often on the toll-free line at 1-800-436-3260, 1-800-436-3260. Sean O'Halloran waiting in studio at the Bay of the Holy Spirit to take your calls, 1-800-436-3260. We have lots of to talk about tonight, but we want to hear from you. So get on the phone, give us a call, and talk to yours truly, as well as to the founder and president of this here Gospel Revolution, the one and only, we know him, we love him, we can't live without him, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael!
Glenn, how are you tonight?
I am doing wonderfully. Thank you for caring enough to ask. How are you?
I do care, and it's been a really good day. It has been. It's been a bit productive, not overly productive, but enough to satisfy my soul a bit. And good gym day, and some good gospel talking on the phone. So that's always
no doubt,
a good day.
No doubt. Yes, the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is the power of God. That is our persuasion. That is our conviction to the saving of the soul. Remember, the redemptive work of the cross was physically manifested over 2,000 years ago. In the mind of God, apparently it happened before the foundations of the earth. We learned about it, and it was witnessed at the cross at Calvary, Golgotha. In the Hebrew.
Okay, we're continuing with the broadcast. For some reason, Glenn has dropped offline, but he'll be joining us again in just a moment. But it is good to be here with you on Wednesday night, as it always is. And I think that Glenn was commenting about just the discussion of the gospel and what that does. It really is something that we constantly encourage people about, because it is the saving of the soul. The things that we try to put so much effort into changing about ourselves, and the only thing we can do is some behavior modification. But this isn't about behavior, number one. We're not trying to alter anyone's behavior, but it's an amazing thing to have a condition in your soul and in your heart where that you know that you're at absolute peace with God. And that really is very empowering, to know that you're at peace with God and to know that everybody else is at peace with God and to know that Glenn Klein is back online. That is a wonderful
thing. Yeah, I don't
know.
I have no idea what happened. I don't know what the last thing I said that was heard, but I liked what I was hearing.
And we carried on with it, so.
Yes, I appreciate that. Well, the email that went out tonight to the folks that get the e-newsletter requested that people list, in order of least offensive to most offensive, all the religions of the world that we could think of. And we started out with Judaism and went to Christianity and Islam and went all the way through everything from Taoism to the church, the Unification Church of Reverend Moon, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Buddhism, et cetera, et cetera. And we said just do this for fun, and we got a really fun comment. Actually, this is from David Voss. He says all religions are offensive, and he quotes Stendhal. He says all religions are founded on the fear of the many and the cleverness of the few. He said, he said the least offensive in your list is atheism, which is not a religion. And that's from David Voss. This is a point well taken. Some of the least offensive people that I know are atheists.
Yeah, that's very true.
Why is it, Michael, that regardless of what the religion is, and I was thinking about this today in the shower, and it occurs to me that all the religions that we listed, including Mormonism, Judaism, Islam, Scientology, very few of those have very many splinter groups, except for Christianity. Christianity has over 50,000 documented denominations and different ways of looking at it. I wonder why that is.
Well, number one, it is such a perversion of truth that it always presents an incomplete thought, because the gospel is never preached through any of Christianity. It is never preached through Christianity. And so everybody has a stab at it, and especially when you declare that all of the Bible is the Word of God, then if you leave out any verse, somebody else is going to pick up on another verse and say, yeah, but this is the Word of God too. And it says this, and it says you got to baptize people for the dead. And so it goes on and on and on. But who knows for sure why Christianity branches out in so many different directions. I mean, even Catholicism has many, many different expressions that they try really hard to embrace them all, simply because they want the tithe from it. But it's, my goodness, the number of churches and groups, and they don't identify themselves as a different denomination. They call themselves Franciscan or of this order or of that order, which is basically different denominations of Catholicism.
Right. Or Roman Catholicism, or your Irish Catholic, or, I mean, there's, yeah. You know, and of course then there's the American Catholic Church, that the Roman Catholic Church gives a wink and a nod to the fact they know that Catholics in this country and in other Western countries are doing things like using birth control and having abortions and having premarital sex. But like you said, Michael, as long as they continue to give into the coffers and say they're Catholics and make their sign and go to confession, they're good to go.
Oh, absolutely. A good political move, I have to say, on the part of the Catholic Church also. I'm not sure why political moves are necessary in a pursuit of spiritual truth. I guess that's the a good mark of a void of spiritual truth, is that the whole goal is to keep the funds coming in, and that don't look good on anybody, you know. No matter how you look at that, it boils down to one thing: if you're still giving us 10% of what comes into that local parish, you can mix a little voodoo with a little bit of the blood of Jesus and a little bit of Mary, and do whatever you want, just keep the funds coming in, and yes, you're Catholics.
You know, I think that one could make the case that Christianity, ironically, is the most offensive to the grace of God and the gospel, mm-hmm. because the other religions of the world do not, there's no religion that says that you are redeemed and saved through the unconditional acceptance or the grace of God. But once you understand that, then you must continue to earn your way to manifest and demonstrate that you have received that unconditional acceptance. Really, one could make the case that Christianity is, as David said, all religions are offensive. But one could make the case that Christianity is the most unstable and schizophrenic of all world religions, and it brings to mind the passage that says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways.
Well, you know, it was not Islam that Paul was writing to, nor Buddhists that Paul was writing to when he was instructing these new believers to not insult the grace of God. Paul knew what would offend the grace of God. And in fact, we've got a brand new series out on that, Do Not Offend the Grace of God. And Paul taught that to believe in Jesus and to believe that there's still judgment, that that's an offense to God's grace. To say that you believe in Jesus and the work of the cross and still believe there's such a thing as sin and having to deal with sin, that's an offense to God's grace. So it is the most offensive to the grace of God because none of the rest of them afford you that grace. But Christianity poses to afford you that grace, but then teaches these things that absolutely that Paul addressed as being complete affronts to the grace of God, that to go back and to claim righteousness through keeping any law is a fall from grace. So Christianity practices the offenses to God's grace. If somebody were to ask me, what is Christianity? I would have to say it is the deliberate practice of offending God's grace.
That is tremendous. Now, folks, here's the thing, is that the eternal consequence of offending the grace of God has absolutely no impact on somebody's destination for eternity. It does affect is the way that you perceive yourself, the way that you perceive others, and the way that you perceive the view and opinion of God here and now. That is what is offensive. That is what is troubling. That is what is squelching the power of God. The power of God is not falling over. The power of God is not the weeping and the repenting and manifestations of healing and relationship reconciliation and all the things the church says is evidence of the grace of God. None of those are evidence of the grace of God. The grace of God is evidenced by somebody who recognizes their oneness and equality in and with God and with all other people. And when you think that something that you can do or something that you have to not do somehow affects your or somebody else's relationship with God, and therefore the potential blessings of God or bringing on a cursing by God, Michael, this is what is an offense to the gospel and to the grace of God.
Oh, it definitely is. And like I say, Christianity is the only one that I know that that practices the deliberate offense to these three deliberate offenses to God's grace. Maybe unbeknownst to them, but they are taught. You're taught to be aware of sin. You're taught to be sin conscious. You're taught that judgment is coming and punishment is coming. You're taught that you have to not only believe in Jesus, but you have to live a certain way. These are all taught by Christianity. The other religions don't teach that Jesus came and died for our sins, but and or if. They don't teach it at all. So they really are not an offense to the grace of God. Now, they may be much more destructive. Right now, Islam has become very destructive in its extremes around the planet and has the world in a death grip right now. of struggle of this of a social order, but it is not. And I know, oh dear folks, please, I do know that for the brain to stretch around this, for me to say that Islam is not as great of an offense to the gospel or to the grace of God as Christianity is, oh my gosh, I even hear myself saying it, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute. But it is true.
It's true.
It is true.
Yeah. Christianity, if you look up Jesus Christ in the encyclopedia or in the dictionary, it will say invariably the founder of Christianity. Mm. It's like we talk about Michael being the founder of the gospel revolution. Michael, Jesus did not find Christianity or found Christianity. There is nothing about the gospel and about the fulfillment of all things in Christ that should have or does end up in establishing a new religious order.
Well, the one thing that Jesus is not the protagonist of is Christianity. Of all the things that you could say that he would be the protagonist of, that is the one thing that I absolutely have to rule out completely. Jesus was the one who established grace and peace on this earth. He was not the one who established a religious system that denies the grace and the peace that he established. That's
exactly.
Just ludicrous.
If one wanted to be historically accurate, you could make the case that the founder of Christianity was the Emperor Constantine. He's the one that made it a state religion, and out of that, of course, came Roman Catholicism, the granddaddy of them all. So, we just like to point out these things, folks, to get you thinking and to stretch you, and to, because that's what we enjoy doing. Now we want to hear from you. We're waiting to hear from Pastor Ted tonight in our Pastor Ask segment. We want to hear from you. The lines are open at 1-800-436-3260, 1-800-436-3260. We've got some emails. We've got lots of emails. We're going to be doing an entire email program next week. As promised now for weeks and maybe months, we're going to take all next week to address as many emails as possible during next week's program. So you want to be sure to stay logged on to that. Let's get to a couple emails, Michael, that have come in recently on upon hearing the last few webcasts. This one, not surprisingly, is a very profound question from our Upper Midwest correspondent, our senior correspondent, who continuing to convalesce from his recent surgery due to his car accident, and I'm sure he is listening tonight, Pep Washburn, up there in Marshfield, mm-hmm. Wisconsin. He says, Michael, after our conversation on the webcast, I was curious about the portion of the discussion dealing with God is not a man. As I looked up several verses, I was led to wonder what scripture is, not just what books constitute the law, the Psalms and the prophets, but also if our view of Scripture in terms of accuracy, infallibility, and non-contradiction is correct. The following will explain my question. Here is an interesting set of verses from the Old Testament relating to God is not a man. This is from Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make good? This is from 1 Samuel 15:28-29. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He is the glory of Israel, and does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. This is from Jonah 3, verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said and he would do unto them, and he did it not. Note that in Numbers, it seems to say that God does not repent or change his mind. Numbers, of course, is part of the scriptures per Jesus' statement. Next, I quoted from the book of 1 Samuel, which according to my understanding is not part of the defined scripture, which Jesus referred to as the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets, but instead a history book. Am I correct? Here we have Samuel agreeing with Numbers, probably quoting the scripture directly from the book of Numbers, stating that God does not lie or change his mind. No problems so far. However, God, I love Pep. However, finally, I show a verse from Jonah where it stated God repented of the evil that he said he would do. I understand the book of Jonah to be one of the, quote, minor prophets, unquote. Minor, of course, simply referring to the size of the book. Jesus did not signify which books of the prophets, thus I assume all are of prophetic scripture. If scripture is viewed as accurate, infallible, and not contradictory, what we seem to have here is scripture contradicting itself. If Jonah is a book to the prophets, is it in opposition to Numbers or is it not? In trying to solve the apparent contradiction in what I assume to be scripture, I thought maybe Jonah needs to be viewed as written in an allegorical form and it is not to be taken literally. An allegory can have actual people and places, but does not have to remain literally true and accurate to events. An allegory can be fanciful. Jonah could be a story of prophetic nature, and thus it is the overall story which is scriptural in its meaning and not the specifics within the story. This, of course, is the intent of allegory. It allows for non-literal freedom of expression in order to transmit a bigger picture or truth of something usually difficult or impossible to express in literal terms. It is an attempt to get the listener to catch or define truth within the heart and necessarily the head. Allegory in story form has been the primary method by which truth has been transmitted within people groups for most of human history. We modern Westerners are plagued by literalism as a result of the scientific method and find it difficult to understand non-literal ways of explaining truth. If Jonah is allegory, then the quote contradiction is overlooked and is assumed to be a necessity in revealing a more important point. This is what I'm getting at. Number one, does scripture have to be accurate historically, geographically, scientifically in order to remain scripture? Infallible, true in every circumstance in order to remain scriptural, non-contradictory in order to be viewed as God-breathed, or are these criteria imposed by modern Western men unsuitable, and do they miss the point of scripture? That's his point.
Yes. Number one, I love Pep's line of thinking. I love finding these things and the questions that can result from them. Even as his question resulted last week in a great deal of good open-minded thinking and possibilities, and I think we probably grew a little bit from that in our understanding. Here's the thing. Scripture is infallible. And now, what that means, I've never stopped to put what is the criteria for infallible. Does it mean that it's non-contradictory? Here's the thing. I think that the contradiction arises because it's the way that we're viewing it more than anything. And yes, Jonah is a part of the scripture, whether considered minor or major prophet. And I don't think that I would go to trying to alter the book of Jonah to allegorical as compared to the other prophets, therefore rendering this conflict away. I would rather look at it as a conflict, and of course, as we would leave the quotes from Samuel out of the comparison, just so that we are comparing Scripture to Scripture. Wouldn't be necessary, because basically, as Pep pointed out, the book of Samuel is simply quoting Scripture there. But now this is in my mind. I don't see a contradiction here in this sense. What it says is that God is not a man that he should repent. But you see, God is not a man that he should forgive. God is not a man that he should give his only son. God is not a man that he should work out these issues between himself and man, almost as though he is a counterpart to man. So the emphasis for me, even though I looked up each one of those, Pep, and it is the term in the Hebrew is all the same. The term repent is the very same word in all three instances. And in fact, the grouping of words is not a man that he should repent is all one word. That is all translated that way. That he should is all attributed to just one word out of the Hebrew. So, but here's the thing. God is not a man that he should do these things. God is not a man that he should change his mind. But we know he did. But this is not. This doesn't take away from the infallibility of the Scripture. We just know that God, being God, even though he doesn't have to change his mind, he can. He did. He has, as it is recorded. But just because he did does not mean it's contradiction with the statement that God is not a man that he should change his mind or should repent, which the term repent means to change one's mind. It does not mean what evangelical Christianity teaches repent to mean, which means to change your ways. He changed his mind. So I see no contradiction in the statement from the Scriptures that says that God doesn't ever have to change his mind, but there's no contradiction in the fact that he did change his mind, specifically in this story in Jonah of being approached when God said his judgment was going to come. Now, here's the thing also. God's judgment, to the best of my recollection, was always predicated upon this is coming if you don't repent. Judgment is coming if you don't stop this. Well, I don't know of any other place where that they actually listened to the prophet, except in Jonah, where the folks actually listened to the prophet, where God had said, you know, this is it, you know, judgment is coming. God's judgment, to my understanding, was always predicated upon repentance is always possible. You can always repent, you can always change your mind, and you can always cease doing what is bringing the judgment of God upon you, and I will, in return, withdraw my judgment from upon you. So, again, the fact that God changed his mind, I believe in every situation in the Old Testament where God was saying that his judgment was coming was always predicated upon the offer that repentance or people changing and stopping, you know, take down all of the idols, you know, stop worshiping cows and or calves, golden calves, stop doing all these things, and the pronouncement of judgment would be withdrawn. So I appreciate the, as always with Pap, the dogged determination to chase this down. But in the final analysis of it, my response to the question is I don't see a contradiction at all. I do appreciate the questions also about should we place Jonah in an allegorical position so we can make it fit. Don't ever do that. Don't ever, ever try to change what we understand about what the scriptures are to try to resolve these things. Let's take them face on. You know, we think about them. We see what's the best answer we can come up with. I am sure that with minds as wonderful as Pep's still out there, and we've got a lot in the Gospel Revolution, that we're going to be able to confront issues like this again and again. So the conclusion is I don't see the contradiction at all.
All right, well, he's got a couple of more aspects to his question, and we're going to wait to hear from you folks, too, as we go to the break at 1-800-436-3260, 1-800-436-3260, waiting to hear from Pastor Ted tonight, as well as from you. The line is available as we go to break at 1-800-436-3260 on the Gospel Revolution Radio Network.
The incredible responsibility that we have as believers to speak up when the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets is spoken of as though they were nothing. I speak concerning the judgments that are spoken of by Peter in his writings, and I condemn them. Isaiah didn't say this is a rule, you got to do this. He said this is your heritage, that we should condemn every tongue that rises in judgment. And you should let no one stand and speak as though it is nothing.
That was Mike Williams in the new teaching series entitled A Scriptural Peace, recorded at the 2010 Southeast Conference, and is now available on the GospelRevolution.com website. This 5-CD series, The Scriptural Peace, can be yours for $40 plus shipping and handling. You can also take advantage of a special offer to download an audiobook version to your iPod or computer for just $20. For that download link, please email a request to freedom@GospelRevolution.com. That's freedom@GospelRevolution.com. A Scriptural Peace. Get your copy today.
You have a heritage.
I have been listening to A Scriptural Heritage driving around as I am wont to do in my new position with this radio station here in Tampa as I go from appointment to appointment and go on a pretty long commute every day. And first of all, folks, it is a tremendous series. But the thing that was very impressive to me, Michael, was the soberness of which you approached the subject matter. I mean, you took that very, very seriously, didn't you?
Absolutely. I wouldn't say with fear and trepidation because I didn't have any fear, but I approached it with the highest degree of respect and reverence for people's predispositions toward these teachings that we've had in Christianity for all of these years. You know, here I am addressing the teachings of the Apostle Peter and condemning his teachings. That's not something that I think anyone should take lightly, and I think that anyone who would have the audacity to do such a thing ought to have a very, very firm reason or reasoning for doing so. And I do. I have a very firm reason for condemning the teachings of Peter, the teachings which he is forecasting a future judgment, which he spoke of 2,000 years ago, which he was indicating was just around the corner at that time. And but according to the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 54, I believe it is, of Isaiah, it is our heritage that once that the gospel of peace is established, once God, through the cross, once the cross takes place, God said, once that happens, I will never be angry again. And even though the mountains may fall in the sea, many violent things may happen, but he says, but not by me, saith the Lord. Now, this is a saith the Lord. This is not what they're saying about the Lord. This is the prophet saying, thus saith God. And God said, I will never be angry again. And there's quite a few more verses down through there, which are all very revealing about us being established in righteousness, about our children. Our children being totally brought into this world in righteousness. It's just a fantastic chapter. It's the one that literally confronts the doctrine of being born into sin to that conversion of us actually children being established in righteousness, not in sin. And resulting at the end of that same chapter with our heritage, that any tongue that rises in judgment, that we are to condemn any tongue that preaches or teaches judgment, because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And what gives weightiness to this heritage is, and their righteousness is of me, saith God. So, you might say, well, you're taking that as your heritage. But you see, it's everybody's heritage. It's even the heritage of the person preaching the judgment.
Right.
But but they obviously don't know what their heritage is. So the one thing I'm doing is, now I'm sure Peter now knows what his heritage is. I'm sure Peter understands now that this was all finished at the cross. I am sure that this is not an issue for Peter. I don't think that Peter is standing there just, hooray for God, we're going to wipe these people off the face of the earth now, and we're going to get this job done. Finally, he knows now that the job was done at the cross. I give no apology whatsoever for making such a seemingly outlandish stance. I think that it is the only logical stance to take in light of the cross, that it makes no difference who is trying to preach that there's an angry God, that it is time that the people on planet Earth take their heritage and stand up and condemn every teaching that you hear that says that God's angry. We just absolutely,
right.
It is our heritage.
And there is a huge difference, beautiful humans, obviously, between condemning someone's teaching on judgment and condemning the person who is doing the judging.
Absolutely.
All right, so go ahead, Michael, I'm sorry.
No, I was just saying, I was agreeing, just it's a vast difference.
All right, so speaking of somebody who is part of this heritage, he is online with us. From beautiful Decatur, Alabama, it's time for the Pastor Asks with Pastor Ted from Alabama. Pastor Ted!
Good evening, sir. How's everything?
Hey, Ted.
Hey, guys. Just a quick question, then I'll hang up and let others call in. But going through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which talks about a model walk of the believer, you know, do this, don't... But especially from verse 13 to 18, he's talking about, I wouldn't have you ignorant about those that have fallen asleep. Okay, but especially verse 15, he said, we was talking about inspiration of the scriptures. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, the Amplified says, by the Lord's own words. Well, now, where did the Lord say that, or why did he say, I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that are asleep? So I guess the key that I'm looking for is, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord. So
okay.
What does that mean?
All right. Well, Ted, first off, thank you very much for calling in with your question. It's always a delight to hear that there's a pastor out there preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel with people. We appreciate you more than you'll ever know. You're our champion out there.
Thank you very much. And I know sometimes I ask some dumb questions, but they're questions that people ask. Okay. So I'm
well,
going
to
hang up
yet to...
And you work on that.
All right.
Thank you
so much, Ted. And first off, I don't recall Ted ever asking a dumb question. So
well, there's not, listen. I mean, this is trite, but there's no such thing as a dumb question. No, of course not.
Yeah. No, and in fact, they've all been very brilliant. Now, as far as the writer of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. First off, let's broaden the perspective of this just a little bit. First off, I would like for people to be informed and understand that there are many theologians and Bible scholars who doubt the authenticity of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, easy for you to say, right? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians being... as it is attributed to be the letters from Paul. I'm not going to go into the reasons why they, it's just these guys fail to see Paul's comparative style of teaching here. There's a lot of things missing about this style of teaching in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it has nothing to do with any disagreement about the seeming foretelling of the day of the Lord still yet to come, where there's going to be judgment and wrath that is spoken of in these verses that Pastor Ted has pointed out. Now, let's look at this, the part where Pastor Ted had the question. Could Paul say that he was quoting the Lord, and the Lord's saying that these things were going to happen. He would not have used those exact terms, of course, but the subject matter was definitely on the lips of Jesus, for sure. The subject matter of a judgment that was coming, a point in time when God's wrath would be shown to the earth. So it would not, I don't think that it would be, he wouldn't be quoting, obviously not quoting Jesus specifically that we would know of anyway. Of course, there's many things that Jesus said and did, as the writers of the New Testament asserted, that many things that Jesus said and did that was never recorded. So we just don't know the ins and outs of that. But there's no place in the Gospels specifically quoting Jesus saying that. However, he did discuss the subject matter for sure. Now, a little bit deeper part of this question, which Ted didn't go into, is the actual affirmation of this of 1 Thessalonians speaking of the this day coming when there is going to be judgment coming.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we get to that issue, the only way that I can explain what that may have been, let's assume it's Paul's writings, all right? With that assumption, then we look to the only other thing that you have to look at is the other of Paul's writings, where that he would have given maybe a greater, was there a place where Paul maybe have talked about exactly the same thing and gone into greater detail? Well, the term that is used there is called, he says that at the last trump, this is when all of this is going to happen. It all is quoted in Thessalonians as completely a future event. we're not surprised by that, because we know that Paul many times addressed these things as future events to those who were not yet persuaded that they were past events, to help lead their thinking into the conclusion that that as he addressed it as a future event, oh, wow, that happened at the cross. Now, the only other place that Paul went into any detail about this, and where he mentioned at the last trump, and talking about those being dead in Christ and all of that, I don't believe that those that were dead in Christ are people who died after Jesus died and they became believers. I believe the dead in Christ were those who died before the cross, simply and totally and completely, because they were all in Christ before the cross, even before the cross happened.
Right.
So these folks were dead in Christ, not yet having experienced the reality of the resurrection of the dead, which I believe totally took place 2,000 years ago. And as Paul is speaking of in this marvelous chapter 15 of, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, the entire chapter, if you read it in context, you will jump leaps and bounds ahead of all the end time doctrines that are out there. Because in context, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 places this in such a beautiful way to where it can't be misunderstood, but you've got to read it in context. He also ascribes that this all would happen, that all of this, this resurrection from the dead and all of this, would happen at the last trump. But he's already explained that everybody was raised from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, the last trump, according to the story that precedes the statement about the last trump, he seems to be indicating that it would be that it was already happened in his storyline. But then in about three verses on down, he talks about the strength of sin being the law, and how that Jesus is the one who that at this point that Jesus was the one who delivered us from the law. So the last trump in a timeline, not out of its not out of 1 Thessalonians, you can't draw that in and of itself, but the term the last trump in a contextual teaching, which is an entire chapter, which is a big chapter, there's a lot of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Preceding it, he's indicating that the last trump is when all of the dead would rise, and indicates that his understanding of all of the dead rising was all of us being raised from the dead in Christ, not a future event.
Right.
The other point, which arrives after the statement of at the last trump and in the twinkling of an eye, is also there. He indicates that that point of the last trump is sounded at the moment that the law is done away with, and that is through Christ. We know that we're not yet. Now, there are people who still discuss whether or not the resurrection of the dead has happened. Now, I know a lot of people are going to go back and find the verse that says, oh, how in error these people are that were teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already happened. These people were teaching that the resurrection of the dead had already happened before Jesus. This was not an error of teaching that came after the resurrection of Christ. This was an error of teaching that people were saying that the resurrection had already passed. But the resurrection had not passed because Jesus had not been raised from the dead. So, the culmination of this in these two very pointed descriptions of the what would happen in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump is very clear. And even though we cannot extrapolate that in its fullness, in its full understanding out of Thessalonians, we do have the privilege of having, if it is Paul's writings, it's been attributed to him, and we're going to say that it is without going into dispute about something else altogether, we'll say that it is. If that is true, then we can take that exact quote and find other material where Paul wrote on it and went into greater detail about it, which the last trump would have been 2,000 years ago at the cross.
Right.
And yes, they could have been using the words of the Lord. He could have been using the words of the Lord when he was describing this event, because Jesus taught about the resurrection of the dead. Jesus taught about this very thing, and but not in the exact terms that we see used in Thessalonians.
Well, we hope that helps, Pastor Ted, and always great to hear from you. This is the week before our email extravaganza. We're not going to take any phone calls next week, folks. We're going to do all emails, so you got about 10 minutes to get in to talk to Michael in person before the end of this program. So call us at 1-800-436-3260. If you're listening right now and it's about 10 minutes to the top of the hour, 10 minutes to 10 on the East Coast of the U.S. of A., that's your cue. Pick up the phone. If there's something on your heart, you just want to say something, you just want to say hello, we want to hear from you at 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260. So about half an hour ago, we were in the middle of Pep's question. And I think, you know, you really did a very good job of explaining the lack of contradictions and the infallibility, if you will, of the scriptures. But Pep's got a couple other questions regarding the points that he was making. First of all, does God change his mind, Michael?
The only thing we can say is that God did change his mind. And it was pertaining to a judgment. Let me say this, an interesting point. The verse that says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. This is very interesting because so many times when I was up teaching, people would bring up this verse, and I would tell them that this was a complete change, that we went from the old covenant to the new, and the law's done away, and now it's grace, and it's judgment's been done away with, God's no longer angry, and inevitably somebody would get up and say, but the Bible says, and it is scripture that says I am the Lord thy God, and I change not. So usually somebody, I get irritated with questions sometimes that provokes me to go looking and studying a little bit. And I just thought, you know, that just, there's something not there, there's something somewhere. So I was provoked to go and get my Strong's Exhaustive out. And I encourage anybody to go look this up. It is really quite amazing. Why it was translated as the word change, I will never know. But the term change there literally means to duplicate. And suddenly this just became so real to me. And rather than that God never changes, it literally says, I am the Lord thy God, I never do anything the same twice. I never duplicate anything. Now that's understandable. Because I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. Boy, anybody could put God in any kind of a box and say, well, he judged, and especially where judgment is concerned, and say that God never changes his mind. God did change his mind about judgment, but it was the cross that changed the mind of God about judgment. God did change his mind about sin, but it was the cross that changed God's mind, if you will, because he himself did away with the law and saw the sin of unbelief satisfied at the cross.
Well, Michael, how could you say that God changed his mind upon a judgment when the very first thing that happens after the fall in the Garden of Eden is God prophesies the redemptive work through the seed of a woman prophesying the virgin birth of Jesus. In other words,
yes,
right from the get-go, he had in mind that he would produce the antidote, for that which had just occurred in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, and of course, there's that argument for it also. If we're looking at just strictly what people would say, that God was angry, therefore God will always be angry, that just isn't true either. We know God was angry. God was out of control angry, if you will. It was a passionate anger that God expressed over his own people. And but that anger has been resolved. Is that a change of mind? That would be up for discussion. But the fact of it is that God was angry and he is no longer angry.
Right.
God used to see sin. God no longer sees sin anymore.
Yes.
So
yes.
The cross was the great resolver of these things. But see, when we get locked in, especially like with the verse I was making reference to, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. You see, without just a little bit, a very simple, I'm not talking about a Bible scholar or anything like that. I'm talking about somebody that's able to go to the bookstore and buy a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and simply look up. It's a dictionary, folks. Many people might say, well, what is a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance? It's a dictionary of the Greek and the Hebrew languages. And it gives the definitions, the direct definitions of these. Because in translation, sometimes they fudged a little bit one way or the other. These, while the scriptures themselves are infallible, the translators were not infallible. But they are so infallible that even with the fallibility of the translators, the big picture is always there. You never lose sight of this.
Even in the King James translation,
oh, absolutely.
which is a poor translation of the original text, it is still in there voluminously. I mean, you cannot... If you read in the King James, in context, you cannot deny the cessation of hostilities, the gospel of grace and peace. I mean, it is clearly there, as bad as that translation is.
Yeah. No, absolutely. And people always ask me, you know, and gosh, most all preachers have moved away from the King James Version of the Bible. And people always ask me, Michael, why don't you use a more modern translation of the Bible? Well, it's really quite simple. All of the basic help.
Well, I think Michael may have gone away. Yeah, I'm here. Well, it was Michael's turn to go away prematurely. We'll have to get to the issue of the King James Bible and why Michael still uses it on a later webcast. But we want to thank everybody for listening and participating. And we want to remind you that next week, we will have the email extravaganza, all the emails that we've accumulated over all weeks and months. We're going to get to next week, so log in at that time. And for those of you that listen on the archives, that will be available as normal after the regular time of 9 to 10 o'clock Eastern Time. In the United States of America, Sean O'Halloran heading to St. Louis for the Thanksgiving holiday. We wish him safe travels. We want to thank Jeff Robertson for administering the Gospel Revolution and for Michael for everything that he's doing. And there I have a dial tone, and this is my cue to say, this is Glenn Klein Online. Shalom, everybody!